Well, Father, our hearts are saddened tonight as we think about a brother that is called to be with you. And yet we know the angels rejoice. And so there's a sense of joy in our hearts also, knowing his position before you. And so thank you for his life and the time that we were able to spend with him and share the word and share Jesus with him and here with us, a special time. We know others are hurting, and we know that, for example, that Diane has continued to heal but needs your hand on her life. There are others that are in our small flock that need help, physical help, but most of us need spiritual help, Father, and so touch our lives in the way that you can. We all want to grow spiritually. Father, as the word is open tonight, it is always filled with wisdom that is from you, that is from above. None of it is from this world. And so as we get into the few Proverbs and back into Kings, teach us and show us how this book applies to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. All right, we will jump in with our recap and then spend some time thinking about it. So the first chapter that we read is Proverbs chapter 22. Get my Bible turned there. Proverbs chapter 22 begins by stating that a good name is better than great riches. There is really no difference between the rich and the poor. The Lord makes all of us, and in the realm of eternity, money does not matter. We're not taking any money with us. We're encouraged to be wise and avoid dangerous situations. Verse 6 tells us that we are to faithfully train up our children, and verse 15 instructs us that children have folly bound up in their hearts and in their minds and souls, and the discipline is meant to help them so that folly is driven far away from them. Chapter 22, verse 17 through 24, verse 22, appears to be one unit of thought under the heading, Words of the Wise. The main idea in this section is to trust in the Lord as we navigate the many days, the circumstances, and situations of this life. We are called to incline our ears to true wisdom that comes from God. Once we hear it, then we must apply it. This application reveals a genuine desire to trust in the Lord. His wisdom will make us really know what is right and true. Chapter 22 ends with a warning to not be friends with an angry or wrathful person. If you are, most likely you will adopt their ways. Proverbs chapter 23 begins with a warning to those that would dine with rulers. In essence, it's telling us to be wise in that setting. Don't allow your appetite to cause you to be presumptuous or gullible. You may be taken advantage of, thinking that a ruler is extending genuine kindness and hospitality, when in reality he very well may have ulterior motives. Wealth is described in this chapter as something that can sprout wings and fly away. Anybody relate with that? Yeah, I read that. I was like, well, isn't that the truth? Therefore, the admonition is to not be driven by the pursuit to accumulate great wealth. We are then warned to be careful when dealing with people who may show hospitality with insincere motives. This will get us in trouble. Again, we're instructed in verses 13 and 14 that we must discipline our children. It will save their soul from the grave. We read several times in this chapter that a wise child makes his father and mother rejoice with great gladness. We are warned to steer clear of the drunkard and the glutton and the adulterous woman. Chapter 23 ends with a vivid description of those that are addicted to and abuse alcohol. The perils of drunkenness are painfully obvious. Verse 22 describes alcohol's bite as being like a serpent, probably most likely a picture of the hangover. Verse 23, you see strange things. Verse 24, you walk like a ship on the sea. And finally, the chapter ends by describing someone who would fight and not even feel the pain and wake up wanting what?
Another drink, right?
Yeah. chapter 24 describes the evil and wicked person as using all their energy and intellect to harm others. Folly is described as sin. Folly is active rebellion against truth given by God. Verses 11 and 12 seem to indicate that if we see someone in need and do not help them, we cannot use the excuse of ignorance. We need to help them. We read that we should not rejoice when others fall or stumble in life. Wisdom teaches us that justice is essential. We must not be partial in our judgment. We must not repay others for the wrongs they do to us. And chapter 4 ends with a warning against laziness. If we are lazy sluggards, poverty will come upon us. Therefore, We need to be people who work hard. All right, I'll give you a chance to jump to 1 Kings chapter 5. First Kings chapter 5 records the deal made between Hiram, king of Tyre, and King Solomon. King Hiram would provide all the timber necessary to build the temple, while David would provide King Hiram food and monetary things for his household. We are told about the large labor force that was necessary to do all the work in building the temple. I'm going to kind of do a really broad overview of these, and if there's something specific you want to come back and look at, we can do that. 1 Kings chapter 6 records the actual building of the temple. The building process began 480 years after Israel came out of Egypt and in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. This would put the date of the temple building beginning somewhere around 966 BC. It took 7 years to complete the construction of the temple. The temple consisted of three major sections: the vestibule, the sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Of course, the inner sanctuary contained the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. This would be the most holy of holy places. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like, but our recap of that would be very quick. It basically recounts the same thing that we just read in 1 Kings chapter 5 of the deal established between Solomon and the king of Tyre. We get a little bit more information of as Hiram sends a skilled man by the name of Huram Abi. I won't promise that that's right. Who is specifically trained in engraving and other special design work. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, again, describes the actual building of the temple that was described in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then our reading for today was 1 Kings chapter 7 and 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 7 is a long chapter that gives in-depth, detailed information about the crafting of all the temple furnishings. What we see clearly here is the great care that went into the building of the temple of God. And then our last chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. Verse 10, somebody want to read 1 Kings 8, verse 10? After the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, everything's done. Somebody read verse 10.
And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord.
Go ahead and read 11, too.
So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
All right, thank you, sir. That's basically, as it's finished, God's glory, God's presence fills the Holy of Holies. Following this, Solomon calls the assembly of the people together and offers a prayer to God. Essentially, it is a prayer of worship toward God. At the same time, Solomon petitions God that if the people in the future would sin against God, and of course, that happened repeatedly, right? If the people will sin against God in the future, and God disciplines them, and he lists, you know, he prays specifically about different things, an attack of an enemy, drought, famine, pestilence, plague, sickness, that if the people would repent and call out to God for deliverance, that God would hear their prayer and he would act on their behalf. Solomon ends his prayer. The people offer many animals in sacrifice as they dedicate the house of the Lord. They have a feast and a celebration that lasts 7 days. And the scripture tells us on the eighth day, the people return home joyful and glad in heart. All right, there is a quick recap of what we have read since our last time together. So I will open it to you. If you've got questions or thoughts?
Yeah. Reading in 1 Kings 8, it says that there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets. And at one time it had the gold jar of manna and it had the Aaron's staff.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what else ever, but that at least in it. What happened to them? Or is it kind of God's desire? Those are almost like relics.
Yeah.
You got to be careful how relics get handled. Those stone tablets, that is his cornerstone for us. These are our commandments. I just want to get there's a reason why those disappeared, and I don't know if it, did I miss it in the reading? As to how they got out of there and why there's only that.
They're in the basement of the Vatican.
Well, they're...
That's those relics.
They're mentioned in Hebrew, all three of the items.
Right.
But in Kings, they only mention the one item.
Well, here it says there was nothing in the ark except, I mean, that's not just not, maybe not mentioning it. It's specifically stated that it was the only thing. I was just saying.
I did a little.
Yeah, New Hebrews did that.
Did a little looking and couldn't find anything definitively, so I don't know that we can answer definitively. It is interesting that Richard mentioned that those things in Hebrews.
Hebrews 9 or something like that.
Well, one of those mysteries that.
Maybe at 4 and then it opened in the center.
That's true. Yeah, the bud just, or the rod just deteriorated. And the manna, I don't know, I guess God could preserve that.
Might last overnight.
Yeah, come on. You're right.
Yeah, but it's still a pretty gullible jar that it was in.
I don't know. Probably if you put a Big Mac in there 400 years later, it would still look like a Big Mac.
I read somewhere, and it wasn't in the Bible, that if you build this ark yourself and the same dimensions and whatever, out of the woods, et cetera, you'll end up building a radio.
A what? A radio?
A radio.
Interesting.
A radio?
Yeah, but who talks to you through that radio?
Turns into radio.
Boombox. What makes you think that?
I read it. That's all I'm saying. I'm just telling you what I read.
Well, now that...
Oh, really, you read.
Oh, the Ark, you're talking about Ark of the Covenant. Is that what you're talking about? You said Ark, and my mind went to...
The big Ark.
Noah's Ark. I was in a different page with you. Okay. Huh.
You know, I've never heard it before or since.
Yeah.
Well, you can get studs, you know, in houses to catch it. Because we used to hear the sound in the house that I grew up in. It was really kind of eerie, but it was almost like something in there was acting like a receiver for a radio.
Huh. We have a radio. They called it. Style was cathedral.
My house has got scriptures all over the studs.
There you go.
I don't have that many, but I have them going in right now, all over my house. Yeah. So they get to be in
when my you're house. Up in the cold country and your house was put together with nails, not screws, and things would get really cold, you could hear the nails popping as they contract.
Other thoughts?
Was the colors, I mean, did God order those three colors, purple, scarlet, and blue? Or,
yeah.
And what do they mean and stand for? Are they just symbols? I mean, each color means something or does it stand for something?
Blue is royalty.
Huh?
And blue means royalty.
Well, all of them.
Purple. Purple.
Yeah,
they're all royalty. Royalty.
Blue is
especially royalty.
Yeah, I don't have it with me, but yeah, there's significance to everything the way God orders it and gives instructions. So yeah, it's all according to His plan and purpose, and it all means something.
That's what He likes, right?
Yeah,
I
like that color.
Huh? John, there's a verse that I have heard explained several ways. Maybe you could explain it your way. Train a child up the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. What does that mean to you? We may have different meanings.
It's supposed to have different meanings. Mm-hmm. It's supposed to have different meanings.
Well, you know, like we talked last Wednesday night, that the Proverbs they're not gospel truth that always holds fast. So I think the idea, at least in my mind, is the general rule that if we train up a child, we teach them the truth, we discipline them, we put them on the right path, they have the most potential to accomplish God's will in their lives. If we don't train them up in the way they should go, they really... I'm not going to say they don't have a chance, because I know some people who have been raised in the most godless environments that God has drawn to Himself, and they're the most godly people I know today. So I think the general rule is if we'll raise our children and our grandchildren, young people in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they have the best potential to, even if they veer, to come back and to persevere. Would you agree?
I would agree with that. Another understanding is that if your child is musically inclined, for example, would love to play the piano, or you make him be an engineer, at some time in his life he's going to come back and pick up the musical inclination that he has. And maybe that's a non-spiritual understanding of it, but I...
I never heard that, but that's an interesting thought.
Where did you hear that?
Well, if you study it, you'll find that it's not an uncommon understanding. That, you know, we all have inclinations, whatever it might be, to build or to sing or to be a doctor or whatever. And if we try to raise them up to be something else, that they will ultimately come back to that inclination that we have.
You definitely see the truth in that.
I would say that because God gave them the inclination to begin with, right?
Talent.
Yeah, whatever, you have the talent, skills they have.
Well, we even see that in the, you know, the gentleman that the king of Tyre sends to Solomon to do all this fine work. I mean, it says that he was gifted. I mean, he had the skill to be able to do that. I mean, if he would have asked somebody like me to do it, you'd get little stick men figures. Like, what is that? It's supposed to be an angel. It's like a...
Well, an example is we have a young member of our church whose parents wanted to play football. And he didn't want to play football. He wanted to be in the band.
Mm, yep.
And he did well in the band.
Yep.
He probably would not have done well in football.
Yep.
So that's a possibility.
Absolutely.
There's a tendency now that all your children have to go to college. And I think there's some... you got to go to college, everybody tells you. But half these children are not college material. They're material for...
That tendency in America has created a shortage in trades.
Yeah.
There's not enough plumbers and electricians and air conditioning techs and all those guys out there to do all the work that needs to be done because everybody's been going to God.
I marveled at the way God picked almost everything. And then I think we forgot something. The quarry there, he got the stone was far off, and the timber in Lebanon maybe even much further away. And he make a great thing out of it that this is not like wood, it's not balsa, it is heavy timber. And they took a long time to get that timber there, years.
Yep.
That's why they give some more people to work.
They did the railroad, right?
No.
No, but that's consistent with God's timeline.
Well, and often the things of the Lord are not easy. It takes order. Cindy, you have a...
I've got three questions.
Okay.
Okay. On 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38, where he's talking about, he talks about they laid the foundation in the month of Zig, and then the 11th year, the month of Bull. And I don't understand that.
You're talking about the Hebrew calendar.
Is that what that is?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, that's good then. Thank you. And then what is the significance of the cherubims and all the...
They're angels.
I mean, they symbolize... I guess guardians of some kind over the ark itself.
Okay.
It's interesting how they describe how the wings touch the walls,
right,
and the two wings touch each other, and it's a lot of detail as to how they
and that's designed. Representative of that spiritual world that God dwells in.
Yeah. Well, I guess another thing that would emphasize that it was an extreme place.
Extreme what?
Extremely holy.
Oh, holy.
No, nobody
so
was
there was
allowed
no cherubims anywhere else except
right
in the building.
And if you look at a rendition of the temple that was built by Solomon, these angels are not like, they don't look like humans, but they are four-footed like a lion or something with giant wings that are, well, they're 15 feet tall or so. They're giant, massive.
10 cubits. So there were these cherubims with wings spread, the big, tall statues, I guess you'd say.
Well, I just didn't know if they had some sort of power or something, and that's why.
I think it points towards the holiness of God. You have the same thing in the ark itself. On the
right
top of the ark, you've got the cherubim that are
right
leaning over the mercy seat.
And my last question, so did God want the temple built, or did David want to build the temple for God?
Both.
Yeah. Yes.
God said no.
That's it.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
That's a good question.
He wouldn't let David build it, though.
Right.
Oh, well,
he let Solomon.
Right.
He let him build it, but David, he was friends with King Hiram, and he was the one that they were.
The gold and the silver.
Amass all this, you know, to build it.
That's one thing that needs to be.
And I've often wondered why they didn't call it David's Stone, because he really did.
And he did all the groundwork.
He got it, he did.
You know, and because of the relationship, you know, we don't want to make light of that, that David had with this king, you know, that he was, you know, good and that he was willing to go and do God's work, you know, to build the temple.
He was an Israelite, half Israelite. Hiram was son of the clans of Naphtali, so he was half Jewish.
You said, you were going to say something?
Well, I was just talking about, you know, it gives the time when the temple began to be built and all that kind of stuff. But for, I mean, it doesn't tell us how long, but for a period of time, David was preparing. David was amassing supplies and all those kind of things specifically for that project. So even before Solomon was king.
So was David still alive when this was started?
No,
he was dead.
Yeah.
Okay.
David knew he couldn't build it, but he started gathering all the supplies required to do it, even before he passed away.
Well, that's even, you know, you can even see that. Think about a church. I know this church is still fairly young, but you all are probably members of churches that have existed for a long time. And the things that one generation does to prepare and maybe never gets to see the fruit of it, and the next generation comes along and they're able to execute or see fruit from, you know, labors that somebody else has done. And so the same thing is true here. David really does the hard part. Solomon comes along and says, hey, put it together now.
And some of these, even in modern times, in Europe, whatever, some of these massive cathedrals, a man would start the work on whatever skill trade it took. There were times where his grandson finished the work. That's how long it took to do the whole project.
A great many of them in France were built by generations.
Yes.
The forced labor between Kings and Chronicles is kind of confusing. There's one in Kings that says it's forced by the tribes, and the one in Kings that says that it's by all resident aliens. So what's the contradiction there? Are they saying resident aliens were Judah? I mean, because there wasn't two kingdoms yet.
Right.
But they did say that the forced labor was the reason that the primary reason that this kingdom split after Solomon died. Solomon, in all his wisdom, caused forced labor to happen, and then that's the primary reason the other 12 tribes said, forget you. And
yeah, right.
That was the reason, because of forced labor.
Other guys had a union.
And those big old cathedrals you're talking about lasted for millennia. And they're still there, they're just not serving the Lord.
Right.
Do they know where this temple is nowadays? I mean, do they?
It was destroyed.
I know, but do they know?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's where the Wailing Wall is over in Israel, where they all the Jews and their hamakas get up there and bounce.
That's where it is?
That's where it is.
That Wailing Wall is not part of that. That's a different temple. The earlier
put
temple
the prayers later. In the cracks.
Solomon's was the first. Herod was the second. And
that's it?
No.
Well, they rebuilt it when they were.
Yeah, so Zerubbabel and Hezekiah and
Nehemiah.
Yeah, those guys, that was what I consider the second, and then Herod.
Yeah.
But part of the wall is still there, and that's called the Wailing Wall. And it's next to the dome of the rock, which is the Islam temple, which is where the temple used to be.
So Solomon built the temple first, and it was, at some point, was partially destroyed, I guess, by the Assyrians?
No, Babylonians.
The Babylonians
they
first?
They totally destroyed it.
To call it hardware back.
I say partially destroyed because it was rebuilt or put back together by Zerubbabel and those guys at whatever time. That was during the Babylonian captivity or immediately after. Then was, I guess, partially destroyed again, and then rebuilt by Herod and then completely destroyed in 70 AD.
Yeah. By the Romans.
By the Romans, yes.
I thought it was two. I didn't know. The first time I ever read that portion, that the whole thing was built without noise.
Without what?
Without a noise.
Yeah, all the stones had to be quarried and made perfectly off-site.
No hammer.
Yeah, they weren't allowed to use tools.
No chisel.
When they brought to the site.
Cut that rock wrong, and you gotta go back.
Send it back, yeah.
Your head goes.
Any of you be up to Polly's Chapel? Polly Peak Chapel?
Yeah.
And you look at the stones that are there, and you can see the chisel marks. Three marks, because that's the stone chisel they're using. Going down, chipping it all off, but you can still see the chisel marks.
Wow.
Whenever I read something that's about construction, I'm always thinking, how did they do that? How did they do that? And it says that the whole inside was overlaid with gold. Has anybody ever seen a door, usually a glass door, and somebody's name put on it in gold? Ever seen that done? What they use is varnish, and they make the letters, and then they open up this book they have, and it's got all this gold in it. It's so thin, you can almost see through it. And they take pieces, and they, with a tweezer, and they put it on there, and then they go like this after it's all dry, and they brush off the excess pieces and use them again.
It's applied with a brush.
Yeah. So this is what they did in Solomon's Temple. They, in the Lord's Temple. They pounded I saw videos of this, where they take sheets of gold, as thin as they can roll them, and they layer them together, and then they pound them. Just sitting there all day pounding them until they just collapse down, and they got these extremely thin, because you can only roll them so thin. And I thought, well, that's how they did it.
Makes you.
When I lived in Mexico for a while, because I had a car in the car, and we did a lot of traveling through the country and stuff, and there was, I forget the name of it, but there was an abandoned town, which was an old Catholic church there, that the doors were open, but inside, some of that real gold leaf was still in there. I mean, no one has taken it out of that church.
Huh.
It was abandoned. I mean, and as poor as that country is, you would think people would, but because it was a Catholic church, they would.
Huh. Wow.
Actually considered it sacred.
Yeah.
Huh.
That says a lot.
Well, I was reading and I came across 2 Chronicles 3:17, and he was talking about erecting the pillars, and he said, he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and one and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jacob, and the one on the left Boaz. So I thought, I'm going to look that up, but then I'm
curious.
No way. So I found out that Jacob means God shall establish, and Boaz in its strength. And in Psalm 96:6, it says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And I read, that strength speaks of salvation and beauty speaks of beauty in worship. And that spiritually, the two pillars should be in the life of anyone going in to worship God.
Mm. What a picture.
So I thought that was really,
I am so glad you. That was one of my questions. Uh-huh. It was 3:17, because I don't know, why are they naming these pillars this?
Yeah. Everything has a reason in here.
Yeah.
I mean, some of it you can just go right over your head unless you dig, but
thank you for
that. Happens to
you. That's good. That's,
I really like that. Yeah. That our worship.
I have a note here that from another Bible lesson, I guess, that the temple was built on Mount Moriah.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
First Chronicles
29. The same spot where Abraham
was willing
to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah.
Had a bunch of things about.
Well, I thought y'all said it was in Israel, in Jerusalem.
It is.
Is it Mount Moriah right there, where the wall?
That's the same place. Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount that we know of today, that's the same place.
Ah, I didn't know that.
It's a tiny place over there, it's not very big, or Jerusalem beside Lake New Hampshire, tiny little place.
Somewhere tells us that, but I don't know what.
Did you say, where'd you say you saw that?
Oh, it's a note I had written, but I've got First Chronicles 28 written down here, I don't know if that's it.
Well, when I was looking up about that threshing floor, it said that was near the site of where Abraham was willing to sacrifice. And when I got into that whole thing, why did they make such a deal about the threshing floor? It's because it was already equipped with what they were going to need. It had the equipment to begin the sacrifices immediately.
Yeah, Second Chronicles 3, it says, verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor, one under Jebusite.
I think it was also that threshing floor from 2 Samuel 24:18.
Yeah, it is. That's what I was just saying. That, when I started looking up what did all that mean, it pointed to the fact that that was where it was and why it.
It's almost like there's this sovereign being.
He says, go there, take that. It's equipped. It's equipped for you to begin, and it had all the stuff there to begin the sacrifices, because that's what they started first, was sacrificing on that before they would start laying the temple.
There are a lot of safety requirements now in construction they didn't have last year, let alone centuries ago. One of them is earmuffs. You see now walking around in their yellow jackets and all kinds of other gear on, safety gear and earphones, you know, which makes out a lot of noise.
Yeah.
Which is good and bad. It can be also dangerous when you can't hear it, but at the same time it is damaging to the ears.
That's a win.
Yeah, I'll do a bunch, yeah.
The temple was a majestic building, but his own palace was almost double the size and took twice as long to build and was more elaborate. Now, it's always interesting. David built the same kind of a palace for himself, and then Solomon does.
So the Mormons and the Masons built them too, the temples.
Sorry?
The Mormons built them and the Masons.
Yeah. Freemasons. Masonic Order built, yeah.
Do you think the fact that it took 7 years to build the temple and, is it 13 years? 13 years to build his own house. Do you think there's anything for us to learn there, or do you think that's just
pride big time?
I was just going to say, we were told about being friends with the rich and the kings and the over here, so we're flipping back and forth.
Right.
Well, did God get on to him for doing that?
Doesn't say that he did.
Not in particular. Yeah. In other ways that he rebelled, yes.
Well, and you know, I thought about today. I was like, well, because I wanted to jump on Solomon. I was like, you dirtbag! You spent 7 years and 13 years, and I really wanted to be mad. And I thought, well, wait a minute. He had how many wives and concubines? And but then I think, well, that's no excuse. He shouldn't have all those wives and concubines. So
that's
so you're right.
That's what wrong.
Right.
He didn't have them when he built that house.
Making plans and
planning for the future.
I'm sorry.
Okay, so it took 7 years to complete God's temple. Okay, isn't there something about seven being
complete?
Holy number.
Yeah.
Right, complete.
Yep.
Yeah. Herod's temple took longer.
A lot longer.
A lot longer.
Yeah. But Solomon built his palace in 13 years, but it didn't stop building. He built temples for the gods of his wives and concubines. That's where his downfall is.
Yes. Yeah, a man who starts off so well ends so badly.
Women.
That's why I can write all that.
They bring it down.
You said it bad.
He talks about staying away from prostitutes and all the bad women.
Yeah. Well, yeah, like in 27, 28, chapter 23.
Now, it said that Solomon's wife was the daughter of Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. One of his wives, yeah.
Okay, so Solomon was an Israelite, right? Okay, so somewhere in back here, I don't know where, but when I thought you, they weren't supposed to marry outside of their.
They weren't.
You're right, right. Absolutely right.
Yes.
But they all did.
But it, okay. Most likely it was a political,
yeah.
A political marriage. You know, a lot of times then two countries would marry off a son and a daughter as kind of a political pact.
To protect each other.
The scripture said that Solomon had 300, is that correct?
England, France.
300 wives and 700 concubines.
600, just 600.
600 concubines.
That's not a birthday, so you remember.
But I bet he wasn't remembering.
A lot of those were based on political alliances.
No.
So he likely only saw those women
once.
That one time. That one night he consummated the marriage and that was it.
And so all the other wives, they would worship their gods then
where they came from.
And just like Richard said, Solomon helped them in that process. I mean, he built temples for them so that they could do that. And even, I think it says, even Solomon offered worship to false gods. So a man who starts off so well following his father to honor God, really by the time we're going to come to Solomon, the end of Solomon's life, it's not pretty. I mean, he's in a bad place.
And Carol reads a lot of British history, and the kings of England and Ireland and Britain and France and all those countries intermarried their daughters and
For treaty reasons.
Yeah.
Just to keep peace.
They were broken many times over.
Yeah.
I don't think that scripture, raise your child up in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it.
Yeah.
I don't think that worked out.
Yeah, it didn't work out for Solomon, did it?
Well, David was a womanizer too.
Yeah, that's true.
True. Didn't fall far from the tree, huh?
Yeah.
This is true. Fall way far from the tree. I mean, David was like a 30.
This is true.
He's a 1,000.
There. I mean, somewhere where this particular commentator didn't really think that David wanted Solomon to be king.
Oh, really?
He really thought he wanted Absalom. Because, you know, when Absalom, even all that he did when he went against his dad, he didn't want him harmed, you know. And because he was more like the, you know, Solomon was not a warrior,
And what's interesting about that is Solomon would not have been a normal choice at all. He was the fourth son of David and Bathsheba. So, I mean, it's like, why did God choose that one? But it was God's choice.
Yeah.
Not
that. That's the point.
And he was the last king to divide the nation, right? Yeah. After him, they split apart. They all went to God.
What's a nave?
It's an entry. Not a little alcove.
What?
A nave?
A little alcove.
It's the wings off the side, beside the sanctuary. The Catholic Church is built like a cross. A nave is the wings. And the apse is the center. And the people sit in the nave, and the priest is there in the center. They used to try to build those big temples before somebody invented the flying buttress, and the walls kept falling over. And the flying buttress is how they got all those big temples.
We all have full wisdom tonight.
Wisdom, did you say?
Yeah.
Knowledge.
Well, your kings back then usually had a temple as well as a palace, just like Solomon. I mean, that was the way they did it, so that they could, you know, check with their deity, you know, about what, you know, confer. They had to keep them closed.
But so many of those buttresses are still standing, holding up those thin walls.
But she made a good point. He says, stay away from, you know, kings and rich people and prostitutes and women and all this lust stuff. And he was the epitome of that.
I think that's why, somebody mentioned it last week, I think that's why when we come to Ecclesiastes, the story's different, isn't it? Like, it's all vanity. It's all just a...
Woe is me.
So that's right at all?
It's all in vanity.
Yeah. It's almost like the person who says, do what I say, but not what I do. I'm going to tell you what you should do, but I'm going to go do what I want to do, and it's going to be exactly the opposite. And then you come to Ecclesiastes, like, all right, here's the real deal. I've tried it all in the sun, and it's all vanity, it's all worthless.
Yeah, that's the big difference with Ecclesiastes. He's looking back to all the mistakes that he made.
That's why parents have to be so careful.
It's true, though. Yeah. It's true. They're watching. Lamentations.
Why is there so much mention about pomegranates?
Because they're good.
Because they're good?
It wouldn't be surprising, just like Nancy was saying a minute ago, there's so much symbolism that just kind of tends to go over our heads. But I don't. When God gave the instructions, there wasn't anything that was superficial. And there's reason behind all of it. Why pomegranates? I don't know, but there was.
I would say that they didn't have peaches and pears and apples that grew in that part of the world, but olive trees and grapes and pomegranates all grew in that part of the world.
And olives.
Yeah. I mean, the pomegranates and the raisins and stuff of that day would have been their candy.
And they didn't have any
dates.
Yeah, the dates.
Dates are good. Dates.
I see, but remember there's a cross in the middle of the pomegranates somehow.
I have two pictures. Yes, sir. Bitter.
Yeah, that night when Ben was here, he read that big old thing about the pomegranates. And
it has X amount of seeds and they represent.
So there was definitely
symbolism.
It all meant something. I mean, we're separated by 1,000 years, so it's like pomegranate. And I'm sure we could dig up a copy. They probably tried to figure it out.
Google knows.
It would be good if I knew how to spell pomegranate.
What does it mean, like Proverbs 23, verse 23? Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Learn it?
Yeah.
I think it's a picture of pursue it, go after it. In other words, don't spend your time using a money analogy. Don't spend your money on stupid stuff. Spend it on what really matters, which is wisdom and truth and knowledge. So you're not really going to buy it. I don't think that's the picture it's painting.
Okay.
There are a number of
pomegranates are traditional to consume on Rosh Hashanah because it's numerous seeds. Symbolizes its fruitfulness. Also, as it said, that have 613 seeds, which corresponds to the 613 commandments of the Torah.
Oh my!
Oh wow!
There it is.
Man, that's a very specific number.
That is. Who
said
there?
Did you say that the pumpkin always has that amount of seeds?
Yep.
Is that what it said?
I personally am not going to count them.
613 seeds.
Yeah, your mouth and your teeth and just float everywhere.
I've never eaten one. I've drank the juice.
Don't eat a green one. Never eat a green one.
Never eat a green one?
You're stuck in your face like that.
Right back in front of me.
Now I got shot.
I'm pretty green.
They're pretty sour right now. If they're green, they are sour.
I have no idea. I drank the juice. I don't
know. But you know, God said, you don't need a king.
That's right.
I'm your king, and if you, I give you one, but here's what he's going to do. He's going to tax you, he's going to enslave you, he's going to take everything that you've got, you're going to be broke, and you're going to be rich, and we see that.
That's exactly what Solomon
said.
Yeah, right.
That's exactly what Solomon did.
Yeah, he warned them, and they said, yep, we still want a king, so he gave them what they wanted.
There are a number of obelisks in the world at different places. And the Egyptians invented that structure. And they're all over the world. There's one on the mall in Washington, D.C., if you've noticed. I have been watching the background behind reporters reporting from Washington about all the stuff that's going on in Washington. Back behind them is only half of it showing. And I haven't seen the other half. I saw on TV again, and then it doesn't have a top half. It's gone. I wonder where it's top half is. There's no scaffolding around it at all.
That's interesting.
So they ran out of money.
Ran out of money?
Well, there's been quite some time.
Government shut down, they took it down. So here's a question for you. Proverbs 22, verse 1. It says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Anybody got a different translation?
Choose a good reputation over great riches.
So a good reputation, a good name over money, wealth, riches. Why? Does that seem like a philosophy that works today?
Wisdom versus folly.
Yeah.
Come on.
But does it seem to, on the large scale, does that seem to be prevalent today?
It's not the American way.
It's not, right?
Well, it's not the way of the world, period. The way of the world is get the money. Wherever you can get it, it doesn't matter what you do.
Right.
Well, we give godly names. I mean, the John goes back to the apostle, but that doesn't make that child become a better child. John Wilkes Booth, for example, is an example of that. There's many, many names that are scriptural that are very popular, David, John, others. And there's many biblical names that are never used, like Delilah, Jezebel, for the reason that they represent evil versus representing good. So we try to give our children good names.
Might be referring to integrity here, though, along with that, because, he said a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. The counterpart part of that is in Proverbs 10, verse 7, says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. You know, so I think it's
Well, your translation said reputation, is that what you said? Bob,
what's that?
Your translation said a good reputation. Is that the word it used?
Choose a good reputation over great riches, for being held in high esteem is better than having silver or gold.
So being known as a person of character and virtue rather than, be poor, be rather to be poor with a good reputation than to be rich.
Well, then here we have Johns, and we have Aarons, and we have Peters, and I guess that's, for the men, that's all they are.
Yeah.
But Jill, where did you get your names? That's for sure.
Ha! Well, that was not going to be her name.
He used
to. Oh, yeah.
Her name was not going to be.
That's a good one.
Huh?
It's going to be Pete.
Cherry.
No,
it's going to be Cherry.
Here we go. Mm-hmm.
Cherry Cobbler.
That's a fact.
We used to have a man
but I didn't live that one.
Bank.
I think he would have owned it if it would have been Cherry. I think he would have. So let me ask you this. So here's a question that I've heard people debate, and it's kind of a silly thing. How many of you would consider caring for, maybe building and caring for, facilities like what we said tonight as ministry?
Oh, yeah.
Would you consider that ministry?
Absolutely.
It's serving.
Like I've heard people say, well, mowing the grass or painting a building or putting a roof on a church building, that's not ministry. Ministry is, well, don't we kind of see a vivid ministry going on as they erect this temple? So I think as we think about the body of Christ and we think about the diversity of people, there are some people that are gifted.
And mowing grass.
Mowing grass and cleaning toilets. And what is a church building? What is a church facility? Yeah. What does a church facility look like, and how alluring is it or appealing is it if nobody is good at cleaning toilets and sweeping floors and painting walls? I mean, I think it's easy for us to get caught up thinking that ministry is just
preaching
and teaching and taking care of widows and ministry is everything that we would do in the name of Christ that would minister to other people, and it includes, so it kind of hit me. I hadn't heard it for a long time. It's been a long time since I heard somebody say that. But I have heard people say, oh, that's not ministry. You need to go do something else. Like, man, that is ministry. So if you help take care of buildings and clean, and you are a valuable piece of...
I worked in a Baptist hospital. We thought we were doing the ministry of God.
Absolutely.
And I said, every employee there thought
absolutely.
That.
Every Baptist church had a building and grounds committee.
And I designed the church. I mean, I designed the hospital.
Yeah.
And worked it.
Yeah.
It's worship too. Everything is assumed under worship, right? Everything.
You can look at the example in the Old Testament at the instructions that were given for Levites. And there were some, you know, were part of the singing, and some were priests and part of the sacrifice and everything. Other guys were assigned just to carry stuff.
Carry a pole. Put a pole on your shoulder and walk, yeah?
Yep.
And what happens if the guy that's supposed to carry the...
latrines, cleaners.
Yeah, well, the tent pole on the back left side. What if he's like, yeah, I'm tired of doing this. What happens when it's time to put the tent back up?
Well, what happens if we didn't have our lights fixed tonight?
Absolutely.
We're not able to see.
Absolutely.
Or the air conditioner, which has been broken.
Absolutely.
We're at work day, by the way, Saturday.
The segue. All that was
good. And we're doing general cleanup, so the women should be involved there. We're going to basically...
See, I was setting you up. I said, do you think that's ministry?
Oh, sure.
What a segue.
Yeah, it's a sexist thing. You're walking by your wife.
So here's another question I wrote down. 1 Kings 8, 17 and 19 tells us again that David desired to build the house of God. God tells David that it was good. In that text, it says, God tells David that it was good, that it was in his heart, but it was not the will of God for David to build the house. Solomon will build the house. So, how are we to discern God's will for our lives? Because when you say it's potential, there's the potential for us to want to do something that would be good that's not necessarily meant for us to do.
He didn't give us gifts to do it.
So how do we discern? I mean, David wanted to build the house of God. And David said, it's good that you have a desire, but it's not your job to do it. Solomon's going to do it. So obviously it was a good desire he had, but it wasn't God's will for him to do it. So in our realm today, I mean, if we say, man, I really want to do fill in the blank, how do you discern? Is that something God wants me to do, or is it something God wants Corey to do? I mean, how do we do that?
Well, you could do the same thing. You take those desires before the Lord, and I believe that he will show you whether that's something you should pursue or not pursue.
Okay. If you do it anyway and fail, you know you weren't supposed to do it.
Yeah.
Well, Bob says the son's desire, it's a good thing to desire all the gifts, right?
Right.
So try to work in all the gifts. You'll find out which gifts are yours.
There are missionaries who go over for 3 or 4 years and come back without any success. They come back deflated, defeated, and discouraged. And God will say to them, you went out on your own. I didn't ask you to go over there. It's a good thing to want to go, but it's not what I have assigned to you.
There's rules.
So that's what you're asking.
There's rules, right? There's rules to be a missionary. You got to go to the elders. You got to go to the pastor. And if they think you're good, then they send you out. You just can't say, I want to be a missionary and go. That's not how it works.
Yeah. Well, you can, but you could accomplish all those tasks, and if God hadn't called you over there, you're defying him anyway.
Yeah.
So...
God talked to David, didn't he?
Yes.
They conversed, said himself. Well, that'd be a lot easier.
Well, I'll give you a practical example. And God's never spoken audibly to me, okay? But when I was a young man, I dated a particular young girl for a long period of time. We were engaged. We were going to be married. This is before Terry. Okay.
Oops.
This is a young woman I met in church. She was a Christian. My family loved her. Her family loved me. From the outside looking in,
perfect.
It looked like a perfect match. Really did. After I asked her to marry me, same deal. I had no doubt that she loved me, and I had no doubt that I loved her. I can look back now and see, through circumstances, through feelings, God would not give me a peace about that decision. He made me nervous as a cat, and I didn't understand why. I couldn't figure it out. He made me so uneasy that I called off the engagement. That was one of the hardest things. The day that I did that, she was out shopping for a wedding dress with my mother. Okay? So, I mean, it was extremely difficult. And, I mean, it was honestly, it was hard to follow through with. So it was many years later before I met Terry, okay? But I can look back now and see that in that circumstance, beautiful young woman, godly young woman, that young woman married another Jeff and has four children just like me. And she, matter of fact, she had a boy and three girls as well. Now that's just bizarre, but anyway, I look back and my perception that looked like a good plan, but that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the best plan. Might have worked out fine, I don't know. But God wouldn't let me follow through with that. And I had to wait patiently for him to bring me Terry. The same situation happened with Terry. You know, we did it for a very short period of time before both of us realized this is it. I mean, our first date was in March and we were married in August.
Whoa.
Yeah. So, but in that situation, I never had a second thought. God gave me peace and this is the right one. Now, that's easy for me to look back and see that now. I couldn't see it then. I just was trying to follow God's direction. So I think that's true today. If you feel driven, called, whatever, to do something, take it before the Lord. I honestly believe he will reveal to you whether that's his idea or not.
Is that why you stick with me?
I think, too, when these decisions come up and they're not always answered, you know, you take it to the Lord and you don't always get that answer right. And, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, I think of patience, kindness, love, things that you have to dwell in while you're waiting on that answer, or living your life, you know, but faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you know, things that God wants us, you know, the Spirit to grow in the Spirit.
Yep. Good stuff. We're out of time. Five. All right, so we will continue to read this next week. We get back into the Psalms. So, all right, well, we will close for the evening. I will close in a word of prayer. We'll get out of here. Work next Saturday. Thank you, God, again for your grace and your mercy, God, your provision to each of us here tonight. God, I just ask you, Lord, that you would continue to stir our hearts and our minds and give us a deep hunger and thirst for your living word. Father, I pray for those who are not able to be here on Wednesday nights, Lord God, that you would just continue to help them have a hunger for the word and be in the word, that we would be changed and transformed, that our minds would be different, our desires, our marriages, our homes would be continually being changed by your word and by wisdom that comes from you. Father, thank you for each person that gathers and sits around these tables and shares their input and their thoughts as we just really, Father God, we just desire to know your word the best we can so that we would be obedient to it, faithful to it, and that we'd honor you in all that we do. God, I just pray that you would continue to lead us individually as homes, as husbands and wives, and as a church, as a body, God, that we would seek and fulfill the will that you have for us. Lord God, I pray that you would bring us back together on the Lord's Day, that we would worship you together as a body of people, as we sing, as we pray, as we study your word, and continue to draw near to you. Lord, I pray that you would put people in our path that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with, to point them to redemption, eternal life, forgiveness,
reconciliation to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you tonight for all that Jesus has done, the grace that you have given us in the gospel, that we can be reconciled to you by faith. Lord, we praise you. We love you. Lead us and direct us now. Take us home safely. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.